As we look today at Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 34, two little parables, kind of, maybe neglected parables that we have here that we don't really talk much about or think much about. I'm not so sure the disciples comprehended the meaning of these parables at first. You know, it says in verse 33 that Jesus spoke to them in parables all the time. And, those early moments of the coming of the kingdom, I'm not sure they fully knew what he was talking about. Later, and I think in different periods of history, they would need and appreciate the assurance they got from these particular parables here. Certainly reassurance implied in each of the parables. Now, in this particular chapter, as Mark arranges the material, Jesus had already told the parable of the sower. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. And I think most of us are familiar with that passage. He tells about a farmer who goes out and sows the seed, and it lands on four different types of soil. Each type of soil reacts differently to the seed. The seed, we find out, is the word of God, is the gospel of Christ that he sows into human hearts. And human hearts all react differently to the particular seed or the place where it is sown. But then he tells sort of different, from a different angle, stories about seeds and sowing of the seed and so forth. And they provide perhaps some other interesting lessons. So let's think about today what lessons we can draw from these other two parables. The first is the parable of the growing seed, Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. There are actually two storylines in this. One is the storyline of the farmer himself, and the storyline of the seed. Maybe we don't think of them as storylines because we don't see a great conflict, we don't see great things happening, but in fact there is a story to be told from each perspective. For the farmer, his role is simply to scatter the seed. Now, we've already been shown that in the parable of the sower. Nothing is said here about his preparation of the ground. This is not a story about what a farmer has to do to get things grow. It's not a manual for gardeners. He simply sows the seed. And we know from previous parable that, in fact, he is sowing the seeds of the kingdom or the word of God. Interestingly enough, the story kind of disassociates him from the germination of the seed completely. His role is simply to broadcast it. And the seed, it seems, kind of grows by itself. It says, the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. Otherwise, he just goes about his life. Now, I don't know if in our study of what happens for farmers and what happens with the seed, do we actually know the chemical process of what happens when water is applied to a seed and it changes from a seed into a plant? I don't know that. I know that when I plant seeds in the ground and I water them and I keep them watered, maybe I feed them a little bit, I know that they will eventually produce a plant, whether it's a flower, whether it's something I can eat. I just know that that works. I don't know how. It seems kind of mysterious to me. Again, maybe people can explain it, but I'm not sure they can do anything more than describe it. And that's kind of what we do with a lot of science, is we describe what's happening. We don't necessarily know why it happens the way it happens. We just describe what's happening. And so the farmer here, he doesn't know what's going on or why it's happening. He just knows it's happening. His role is at the beginning of the process and at the very end of the process. He sows the seed, and then he waits, and then he gathers the crop after the seed has produced. That's the farmer story. Not much to it. Then we have kind of the story of the seed, and people tend to see what the seed is doing here. It begins with being sown. And the seed sprouts and grows of its own accord. Again, you know, of course, by implication here, with God's help, it grows. But the farmer is still somewhat disassociated from this part of the process of the seed growing. Jesus goes into a description here of different stages of growth. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Now again, that's not necessarily meant as a manual for farming, but in fact it is simply telling us that there is stages of how the seed grows and actually grows into a mature plant. When it is mature, that's when it is finally harvested. That's when the farmer comes back into the picture. It is not the purpose of this particular parable, like the parable of the sower, to describe the different souls or soils and why they react to the seed in a different way. That is not his point. The story of the seed is simply the unrelenting process of growth that occurs without any human effort. Human beings have nothing to do with it other than put it in the ground and pull it out when it's ready. Somewhere along the line, there's another process going on with the seed. And just like with the farmer, apparently that's the same with the kingdom of God. Jesus is telling the story. He says, the kingdom of God is as if a man went out and sowed seeds. This is the way it works within the kingdom of God as well. And so this has a meaning for us spiritually. The seed of the kingdom grows without any visible enhancement from visible external forces. We don't know that the farmer can go out and pull it up any faster than it can go. It just has to grow of its own accord. And perhaps it assures those who find it difficult to comprehend how the kingdom might be present and at work in a manner contrary to their expectations. You know, we don't often see how the seed in a person's heart produces anything, do we? In fact, sometimes I can see during periods of history, people can get very frustrated in not seeing anything happening. But you have to believe that it is happening nonetheless. Maybe it's being sown on soil that's not very good soil, and that's kind of what's happening. But whatever growth is going to take place is going to take place without any visible effort on my part or on our part. Maybe we have to do what Paul says, plant and water some more. You know, that's about the only thing that we know that we can do. But there is very much a sense of an appointed time for the seed. And that's the harvest time. That's when it's ready. That's when it has finally produced the fruit or the seed or the grain, whatever it is. That's when the farmer comes back in and we do the harvesting of the seed of the Word of God. Now, I remember when we lived in Memphis for a couple of years, driving out through the country periodically, sometimes at night during the fall. And I believe one of the staple crops in that particular area that we saw was soybeans. And I'll tell you what, some of those farmers were out there well into the night harvesting the crop, because when it's ready to harvest, you better harvest. Because if it stays out there too long, then it rots and it's no good. So harvest time becomes a time of a lot of activity, and they're out there putting a lot of extra hours into the time. But if nothing else, it tells us different things ripen at different times. Now, you can even go down here, Myersville Road. There's an orchard down there. And around in the early part of September, they'll start harvesting different peaches and apples and so forth. And if you go one weekend, they're harvesting a certain type of apple. If you go another weekend, they're harvesting a different type of apple because they ripen at different times. So it's very interesting to see how the fruit grows, and the farmer just has to learn that. He doesn't necessarily have any control over how that happens. He just has to go and just learn that, okay, this one I'm going to get this time, this one I'm going to get this time, and when it's ready, it is ready. Period. But the farmer is assured that at some point, the harvest is going to come. Barring any serious problems like hail or drought or too much water can actually cause a bad harvest as well. Barring any of that, you know, the harvest is going to come and he's got to be ready when it comes. I think Jesus is trying to tell his disciples, look, the harvest is going to come and you can be certain that at the end of time, the souls are going to be harvested by God. That is going to come. And maybe during different periods of the church's history, we look at them and go, we don't see it. Well, doesn't necessarily mean it's not happening. We don't necessarily see the growth happening, but the seed is still there. God has got that seed at work, and despite the mystery of the process, we have to believe that God is going to bring it about. I think that's the message that we get from the parable of the growing seed. But then Jesus tells another parable for the disciples, the parable of the mustard seed. And rather than get into all the discussion here again about Jesus is not necessarily giving us a manual of farming methods or some sort of manual of, you know, which seeds are the best to use, there is a message here for us within the context of what he's trying to say. The kingdom often starts with very small beginnings. He says here the mustard seed is a very small seed. And perhaps in that day it was the smallest seed that they knew about in that particular region. And the size of the seed, being the kingdom of God, kind of seems out of place for something as majestic as the kingdom of God. I think the story hinges on that smallness part, that it seems kind of out of place. And my guess is for the disciples during, again, different periods of the history of the church, they would kind of think that wasn't very big and majestic kind of thing that God was doing. God does big things, we suppose. And God should show big things, we suppose. And yet Jesus chooses here a small seed. Maybe he could have chosen an acorn to grow an oak tree. Or, you know, the Old Testament talks about the cedars of Lebanon frequently and how grandiose they would be in the mountains of Lebanon. But he doesn't choose that. Perhaps by comparison, the kingdom of God does start out very small. Perhaps even in comparison to what we see in worldly kingdoms, the kingdom of God doesn't look very grandiose. It's just small, and it starts very, very small. But the outcome is big. The greatness of the kingdom of God lies in its ability to produce something big. Jesus says it becomes a home for birds. The image is very striking. The image of preservation and protection, a place to belong, a place where God provides for his simple creatures. And the outcome, Jesus says, it seems contrary to the beginning. I think once again, there's a meaning here for the disciples and for any period, any given period in the history of the church. Small beginnings defy popular expectations. In Mark chapter 13, I get the impression that the disciples themselves were looking for something bigger than that. Because in Mark chapter 13, they're all walking out of the temple with Jesus. And here's what the narrative tells us. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And you just have to imagine them standing there outside the temple and just looking at the grandeur of what the temple had become. What God had told them to build. And it was probably a little different after the Herods had added this to it and added that to it. But, you know, the structure was pretty much the same. But, you know, leaders would come in and they would want to, I don't know if they want to just make a name for themselves, or maybe we can assume they were really even trying to do something great for God. And they had all these buildings here, and the disciples said to Jesus, "Wow, this stuff is really great, isn't it? Isn't it just wonderful? And let's just, again, we'll put the most positive spin on it. Isn't it wonderful what God has done?" Look at what Jesus says here. "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Well, that must have been quite a shock to the disciples who were expecting the kingdom of God to come with grandeur. It was big. It was God was going to rule the world. And yet, as we know it and as it begins to play out in the life of the church, the kingdom of God is reviled and despised by the world. And certainly in this passage in Mark chapter 13, Jesus is probably telling them something about the change that's going to take place from the old covenant to the new. Certainly that's implied in that whole message. But the fact is, God often humbles the exalted and exalts the humble. It's sometimes from small things and small, let's say small people, let's say insignificant people, that God does His work. He reverses the order of the way the world often sees things. And this small little seed that seems the least significant in the garden becomes something that grows into a plant that can provide for the birds of the air, and by implication, for us. And you see, the disciples here must learn to see what is not readily seen. They must learn to have a kind of vision that is not the kind of vision that tells us that it ought to start with something really, really small. You have to be able to see in that seed something big. You have to be able to see in the seed of the Word of God something that God is doing that is great. He doesn't necessarily show it off the way the kingdom of the world tries to show it off. The way Donald Trump would try to show things off, perhaps. He doesn't do it that way. God does it in a different way. We also know, for a fact, from what we know of Scripture and of prediction, that the kingdom of God is, in fact, going to replace all the kingdoms of the world. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And remember what Daniel told him about that dream. That God takes a rock from a mountain. He destroys all the other kingdoms. And from that mountain, from that rock, a mountain, in fact, does grow and fill the earth that becomes the kingdom of God. I'm not so sure this parable here is all that different. Because it tells us that from something small, God is going to do something great. From something that seems insignificant in comparison to all the other kingdoms of the world, God does something better and replaces all of them. There are, I believe, some other specific lessons overall that we can learn from these parables that seem to make a lot of sense. First of all, we need to do, I believe, what Paul tells the tells his young protege Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, where he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." Paul urges Timothy, in essence, to preach the word when it seems like people are going to listen and when it seems like they're not going to listen. Keep preaching the word. It is not a matter of, okay, well, they don't want to hear anything, so we'll stop. Just keep, and let's put it in terms of what the farmer has to do. Let's just keep sowing the seed of the Word of God. Because, do we really know if it's going to produce? There's a mystery there, isn't there? We don't see it happening. We are simply told to put the seed in the ground and let God take care of the rest. The seed of the gospel will grow in ways that we cannot see or predict. And as individuals, we are simply called to continue to do that. It is not up to us as to whether or not it grows. It is up to us to put the seed there. And so we keep broadcasting the seed. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. The second lesson we can learn fits very nicely with all of that. Simply is, let God take care of the increase. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has to deal with part of this problem of people sort of elevating other people against one another. And in doing so, in addressing that particular issue, Paul has the following things to say. He says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." You see, in a way, if you go back to the parable, God's kind of marginalized the farmer here. He's put him at the beginning and the end of the process. Now, Paul obviously throws in here, yeah, there's ways that he can, you know, water it, but that's all he can do is water. He can't make it grow. He can't go pull it up out of the ground any faster than it's going to grow. It will not produce any faster than he can. He can't expect it to go any faster than the seed will normally grow. God is the one who makes the seed of his word grow. The results are not up to us, nor can we take credit for them. As his servants, we are simply called to continue to plant and continue to water. And I'm thinking that the church, throughout different periods of history, had to be patient through times of unbelief and apostasy. And so, let God take care of the increase. The third thing that I think we learn, again, pretty consistent with all of this, is simply be God's witnesses. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, here's how Jesus expresses it. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We let our light shine by our good deeds, by our behavior, by the things that we say. We don't always have the opportunity to preach the message of the gospel, but we have always the opportunity to be the message of the gospel in the way we behave to others. We don't have to show off about it. Paul tells Timothy that good works are kind of apparent. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 25. Actually, verse 24 and 25. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also even good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. See, letting your light shine doesn't necessarily mean you go brag about what you've done, but you just do good works and people will see them. And you continue to do good works and people will eventually see them. Paul exhorts the church in Galatians chapter 6 to not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. See, the farmer's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting. And the harvest finally comes. Maybe that season of planting and harvesting for planting and harvesting the Word of God sometimes is a little longer than a single season. But it is still a season that will come because God says so. And so we continue to let our light shine and be God's witnesses. The last conclusion that I would draw from this is actually in 2 Timothy chapter 2, again, this time chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. A particular passage that I often go back to kind of remind myself of what role it is that I have been called to play in preaching and teaching the Word of God. Here's what he says. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Paul leaves room in his encouragement to Timothy for God to work, just like the farmer had to leave room for the seed to just grow of itself. Now again, I know that Paul says Apollos watered, and that's a part of the process. But watering the process, again, is not trying to force growth. Paul makes it very clear here that Timothy mustn't quarrel. He mustn't just, you know, grate people, but he has to correct them. And I think there's a way of correcting people with gentleness that is both firm and definitive without being harsh. Because it's not me that's making a change in them, because I can tell them anything that they want to hear, or tell them things they don't want to hear, and my telling them is not necessarily going to make a change in them. Anybody who's tried to teach anybody anything knows that at some point it's still got to come from within the individual. Paul sees that God is at work in a person's life. I believe the parable that Jesus tells us about the growing seed tells us that God is the one that is at work to make that seed grow. It's very similar, and it's something that we need to remember. Cajoling, arguing, and pressuring seem incompatible with this whole idea of the growing seed. Watering and feeding the seed look a little different than that. They must be watered and they must be fed, And sometimes it must be shown very distinctly, this is the truth and this is not. And then God will do the rest to change people's hearts. That's the hope. That's what Paul tells Timothy. Let God do the changing of their hearts. You just correct them the proper way. And so we would want to leave ourselves with the following things, I think. Be confident that the seed of the gospel will grow, and in fact is growing even now. Be ready to reap at the right time. Don't fret because it appears small and insignificant. God brings big things out of small beginnings. Believe the gospel today, reap a harvest of blessings tomorrow.